And so as the kids go out, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And so a question this morning, as we head into Thanksgiving, what are the things that we're thankful for? Just think for a moment. One of the nice things you can do if you want an exercise in life is to just sit down and say to yourself, what are 15 things that I'm thankful for? You should do it. I mean, I look at my life and I look at where I was, that, you know, I look at how I grew up. I look at growing up in a home where I spent a lot of time by myself as a child. One of my favorite stories was 8 years old, and my family, my mom, took my sisters and me to the fair. It was a massive fair every year at the Western Fairgrounds. And what I remember is there was a restaurant called the Red Barn right across the street from the fairgrounds, and they sold something called a Barn Buster, which would be kind of like a Whopper today. But I remember that was the only Red Barn in London, going there. And then we'd go to the fair, and I remember Roy Orbison playing one year. They would have different acts come. And one of my most interesting stories was when I was 8, and I wandered away. I did this a lot. If we would go to what was called Woolco, but we'd call it Walmart today. But I can remember I'd get lost. And I can remember at the fairgrounds, I'd wander away. And I got lost one year. And for some reason, my family never really stressed. I think one time when I was 4, I took my bike and I rode to the other side of this town we lived in. And the bread man threw my bike in the back of his truck and brought me home. And everything was fine. Well, when I was 8, I wandered away, and I couldn't find my mom, couldn't find my sisters. I wandered around for a while. I said, well, I'm sure they've probably just gone home without me. And so I jumped on the city bus, 8 years old, and I kind of knew. I said, hey, I live over here. Is this the right bus? And then I got off, and I knew how to get from the Woolco. It was, about a mile or so from the Woolco to our house, so I kind of knew where to go. And I remember I got home, nobody was home. I thought, this is strange. And it was cold out. So I got something, and I propped it up, and I squeezed open the kitchen window, and I climbed in through the kitchen window and made sure not to break any dishes because that were in the sink. And then I just waited for everybody to come home, thinking, well, everybody's going to be really happy to see me. And sure enough, eventually they came home. And all I remember, it was like no big deal. Oh, you're back home. Okay. We figured you'd find out what to do. I lived in a unique home. And so when we look at life, God shapes your experiences in order to get you to realize he's there. And I never realized it. I look at when I was 8 years old. I look at it when I was 17 and I was showing off how fast and how high my car could go over railway tracks. And I ended up in a ditch at 70 miles an hour. You look back and you realize, oh, there's someone in the trunk of the car at the time too. Anyway, yeah, don't ask about that. Actually, no, I wasn't doing 70 that time. I was only doing 50. The next time we tried it, he was in the back seat. And that's when we hit the ditch. I have to get my stories accurate because it was scary. But I look at it, and is there a God? And I have to look back at my life, and I didn't believe in God, and I didn't want to have anything to do with people who call themselves Christians, but I look back at my life, and it's like I can see specific situations where I know God was there looking after me. And so when we talk about biblical Christianity, when we talk about what does it mean to come to Christ, when we talk about, well, what does God want us to hear from the Word of God, one of the things we have to understand is that we have to know for sure what it means to be a Christian. How do I become a believer? And one of the questions that we're going to answer is, what does real repentance look like? That's this morning's question. What does real repentance look like? Last week, I opened up a number of cans of worms, and we went through Hebrews. We talked about Matthew chapter 7, and as we began to unravel this, I felt very strongly that I need to take a little bit more time in what we're talking about. And so the whole thing is that it all began in Matthew chapter 7. We started out in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, And this is where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there are lots of people who will call themselves Christians. There are lots of people who will say Jesus is Lord, but that's not real Christianity necessarily. And it opens up this can of worms. It means, Mike, are you saying that just because a person calls himself a Christian, they may not be a Christian? And the Word of God says absolutely yes. It's like this. Going to church makes you a Christian, like going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Going to church and calling yourself a Christian because you go to church makes you a Christian in the way, same way that sleeping in your garage makes you a what? A Buick. It's not that way. There's more to just saying, Lord, Lord, Jesus says. And it all began in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? And then he talks about these spectacular things. And last week, we really opened up the can of worms when we said, in the Bible, there are people who prophesied but weren't believers. In the Bible, there were people who cast out demons, but they weren't believers. There are people who did mighty works, but they weren't believers. They just simply drew upon the powerful name of Jesus. Notice what Jesus says. Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so it's possible to be religious. It's possible to say you're a Christian, but what does real Christianity look like? And that raises the next question. What does real repentance look like? Well, we're going to find out. What does spiritual growth look like is the first thing. Notice in your sermon outline, what does spiritual growth look like? It's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And this is what we went through last week. And I want to go over it again because, again, it creates questions. It needs to create an evaluatory spirit, a spirit of evaluation in your life. Where am I at spiritually? Because Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 to 3 doesn't just give out vague circumstances. It says, this is what it means to be a believer who is growing. And notice this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. And here it goes, and I'm going to change slides, but open your Bibles to Hebrews 6, verse 1 to 3. Notice in Hebrews 6, 1 to 3, there are six spiritual progressions of the growing believer. Now, I tend to think of everything as a circle. And this is where we start to sing the circle of life. The circle of spiritual growth means that quite often you begin here, you progress, but then you come back again and then you grow a little bit more, and then you progress and then you grow a little bit more. In Hebrews chapter 6, there are six spiritual progressions of the growing believer. Notice this. Number one, repentance from dead works. So have your Bibles open to Hebrews 6, verse 1 to 3. Notice this, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. The first stage of spiritual growth in the life of a believer, and this sometimes can even happen, in this situation, he's referring to it before salvation. He's saying you begin to have a dissatisfaction. You begin to have a realization that something is not right. You begin to have a realization that your life is not going the way it should. You begin to realize that you need a change. And that desire for change is called repentance. Repentance from dead works. In other words, my life isn't working. I need something. Number two is faith toward God, a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God. You know, it's funny, but we talk about faith. Where is your faith placed? You sat down in chairs this morning without even thinking that those chairs might collapse. You just have faith in that chair and its ability to hold you. Now, when we talk about religion, sometimes people have faith in something other than God. They have faith in their church. My church will save me. Or maybe they'll say, I was baptized. My baptism will save me. Maybe they take communion and they think, oh, if I take communion, that will save me. My good life will save me. The fact that my parents were good Christian people will save me. No. Notice that the object of true saving faith is always who? God. We have to place our faith in God and specifically in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Number one, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith toward God. Number three, instruction about washings. The Old Testament talked about ceremonial cleansing. In the New Testament, and we could talk more about this, but in the New Testament, we would refer to baptism. After you accept Christ, you need to be baptized, not to save you, but as a profession of your faith. Baptism doesn't save you. It is a profession of an inward possession. You are baptized as a testimony to what Christ has done in your life. But there's more to it than this. When it talks about instruction about washings, to the New Testament believer, we have confession. Also is a form of cleansing. Whenever a person in the community of Israel would sin, they would publicly go and present a sacrifice, not to save them, but as a public demonstration that I have done something wrong. I am going to the temple. I am offering a sacrifice as a public demonstration that I want a restored relationship with God. No sacrifice in the Old Testament ever saved anyone. Salvation was always by grace through faith. But this idea of an offering, of a cleansing, was an outward sign, I want to be right with God. And for the New Testament believer, confession. Baptism is what you do as a believer to show a public testimony. But then confession is a form of cleansing. Reconciliation is a form of cleansing. When we talk about instruction about washings, what we're talking about is, what as a believer do you need in order to have pure worship with God? It's like it begins with what the old hymn writer said, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But after salvation, what helps you stay in fellowship with God? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and what? Cleanse. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we talk about instruction about cleanse, about washings, well, you need to repent from the way that you're living. Then you need to, by grace, have faith in God and in the work of Christ. Then as you're growing, you need to understand the role of confession, the role of reconciliation, of making things right between you and another person. All those things that can create barriers of fellowship. And then number four in Hebrews 6, 1-3. The laying on of hands. We have this mystical view that something's going to happen. There's the new Star Wars movie is coming out on December 15th. And you can be a good Jedi and follow the good side of the Force. Or you can choose to follow what? The dark side of the Force. Well, something new is rumored to be happening. And this is the acceptance of what's called the gray side of the Force. The ability of Luke to not only have the good side, but to tap into the power of the dark side, like he did when he defeated his father. And everyone who's not a Star Wars person is going, what? But the point is this. There's a part in the Star Wars movies where the evil Sith Lord can shoot electricity out of his hands. And he can defeat people. And we tend to think, when we get to this thing about laying on of hands in the church, we tend to think what? The pastor or the elders has what? You know, special power coming out of his hands. And you can watch this. In fact, my favorite is there's this pretend Christian who charges thousands of dollars for at his healing ministry for you to come up on stage. But what he does is he points his hands at people, and suddenly all these people will fall over. Well, someone went and put Star Wars effects to it. So when he's doing this to the crowd and they're all falling backwards, he's holding a lightsaber. And when he does this to a person, they've got electricity shooting out of his hands. This is what we think. This is not biblical. The laying on of hands was simply a symbolic gesture of bestowing upon a person their role in ministry. The laying on of hands was something that was done to demonstrate that this person is able to serve and is blessed to serve. And the laying on of hands just simply means, do you understand that not only do you need to repent, not only do you need to accept Christ, not only do you need to be baptized and learning how to confess your sin and how to be spiritually cleansed through the reading of God's word and through prayer, but are you serving? Have you ever said, I want to serve the Lord? Number 5 and number 6 are separate, yet they go together. There's a point where you're growing in your faith and you realize that someday there will be a resurrection of the dead. There will be an eternal judgment. A lot of Christians today, and it's funny because as we talk about paradigms of ministry, a lot of people today are saying that millennials don't care about life after death. They want to know, what can Jesus do for me now? And so you have books like Your Best Life When? Now. Very popular book. And yet this better not be my best life now. I want my best life in eternity. But you'll start to see all kinds of preaching that how to be the best person you can be, how to be the happiest person you can be. You'll see a lot of focus on now felt needs. But if you're growing as a believer, there will be a growing awareness that someday there will be a resurrection of the dead. All people will rise, and there will be eternal judgment. Now, why is it a progression of spiritual growth? Number 5, resurrection of the dead. Number 6, eternal judgment. Why is this a progression of spiritual growth? Because you go from a young believer, I've accepted Christ, to a growing believer where I'm learning how to grow spiritually, I'm learning how to go through spiritual cleansing, I'm growing a bit more and I'm serving. Well, now, 5 and 6, I put under the title of sharing your faith. Well, Mike, what does resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment have to do with sharing your faith? And this is it. I'm convinced that until you realize that every person you know will stand before God in judgment, I'm convinced that until you believe that every single person you know that they will someday die but will be resurrected and stand before God in judgment, that you will not have a passion for lost souls until you are consumed with this idea that there will be a resurrection of the dead and all men, all women will stand before God for judgment. That should just drive us to share our faith. When you look at family members and you say to yourself, I don't think they know Christ. Well, part of the heartache of being a believer is that if they die without Christ, they enter into a Christless eternity, they will stand before God, and they will have no salvation. The 6 spiritual progressions of the growing believer: sorrow over sin, trusting Christ for your salvation, learning how to say, I'm a believer, growing as a believer through cleansing, serving as a believer, witnessing as a believer. We break it down in our church, we break it down very simply, 4 W's. Worship Christ, that's where you accept Him. Walk with Christ, that's where you're growing. Work for Christ, that's where you're serving. Witness for Christ, that's where you're sharing. Those are the essentials of our church. We need to be passionate. We need to be involved in all 4 of those. But let's keep going. Here's the next one. And so, I lost my clicker. There we go. Craig, can you click on my thing for me? There it goes. Okay, it's back. What happens when we experience God but reject his offer of salvation? I want to finish off with this and then talk about repentance. Because this really is what Hebrews 6, 4-6 is saying. What happens when we experience God but reject his offer of salvation? Notice this. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. He's going right back to the Exodus, those who left Egypt. He's saying that they saw God. They saw the miracles. They saw the angel of death. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. In other words, they had manna. They had water from the rock. Have shared in the Holy Spirit. They saw the Red Sea split in two as they walked across it on dry land. Have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. God provided for them and cared for them. The powers of the age to come. It is impossible for those who left Egypt but weren't truly believers and then have fallen away. In other words, they fell into immorality. We see in the book of Exodus. We see in Leviticus and Numbers. We see that they fell into disobedience when God said, hey, go into the promised land and possess it. And they said, no, we're not going. When they have fallen away, it is impossible, it says here, to restore them again to repentance. And the whole thing is if you're understanding Hebrews, restoring them to repentance, what does that mean? It means to bring them back to that point where they're sorry they disobeyed God. They're sorry they're living the way they are. I am amazed, and let's just deal with the one sin. There was one sin where the immorality, the sexual immorality, was so bad that God sent poisonous snakes. This is in the book of Numbers. God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. Finally, in order to stop the people who were sinning from dying, God said, if you put the snake what? Up on a pole and look at it, you'll be saved. The New Testament later says that this is was an image of what was to come, Jesus on the cross. But the thing is this, these people, they left Egypt. Can you imagine going across the Red Sea on dry land? Can you imagine having seen Pharaoh's army destroyed? Can you imagine saying, God, we need food, and God brings every morning manna from heaven? God brings water from a rock? God gives them meat to eat? Can you imagine suddenly saying, well, that was nice, but I think living immorally is just a better option? What type of hardness of heart does it take to say, I don't want God's goodness? What kind of rebellion does it take to basically flaunt it? In that same book, there was one man, a leader, and he took a woman from the Moabites, and he took her by the hand and basically waved at everybody and said, hey, we're going into my tent. Ha, ha, ha. And they went into the tent together, and it says that one of the leaders went in there with a spear, and God blessed him because he dealt with the situation. Brutal. Gruesome. But that's how much God hates sin. And yet, people laughed at God. And so when it says here, they've fallen away to restore them again to repentance, what it's talking about is the rejection of God. What happens when we experience God but reject his offer of salvation? There comes a point where God says no more. Well, let's stop because I want to bring some hope to you. Repentance. The definition of repentance is this: a change of heart and life, a turning from sin to Christ-like imitation. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. What he's talking about is that if you are hearing this morning and you have truly repented and you have had a change of heart and life, you want to turn from sin and give your life to Christ, there are good things available to you. And that's why we get to pick up next time things that belong to salvation. We're going to stop here. Things that belong to salvation. From 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 to 11. What I want to do is I want to talk about the seven results of genuine repentance and the great truth it has for the growing believer. But we're going to stop right now. And just before I close in prayer, I want to just take an... You know, we never really stop and get to ask questions, do we? But we have a couple of minutes. I want to stop right here. Let's take a look. Let's just do a bit of review. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord." Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." What does spiritual growth look like? We talked about the seven spiritual progressions of the growing believer. And then we looked at what happens to the believer when, or not what happens to the believer, but what happens when we reject God, but we've experienced Him. What happens to that person? And the scripture is very clear. It's very hard for these people to ever come back to true repentance. And so, question. Any questions? I'll start with the elders first. From the elders, any questions? Anything you'd like me to clarify? Anyone else? Jessica.
Okay, I have one question about the Lord.
Yes. Okay, you're talking about, for the believer, there is no giving up. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand." 1 John 1:9 is very clear. It says that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the believer, we can go through a lot of scripture. John chapter 13 is a good place to go. Jesus is about to wash the disciples' feet. And remember, Peter says, "You're not washing my feet, Lord." And Jesus says, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me." Jesus was doing something there more than washing feet. He was also instructing them about something. Because Peter then says, "Well, Lord, if that's the case, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body." And in John chapter 13, Jesus says something interesting. He says, no. The person who truly has received me doesn't need a bath. They're already clean. They just need cleansing every once in a while. And it's this idea. But then he says this, and let me go there if you want. You can turn to John 13. But in John 13, he says something very interesting. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." This is verse 8 of John 13. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Jesus constantly talked about true believers who only need cleansing. They need to confess their sin. They need to restore fellowship with God on a regular basis. But what he also said, though, was that there was one, and in this situation it was Judas, who was not truly saved. Because he's talking about cleansing. So what he's saying here is that God will never abandon the believer. He does not leave us or forsake us, Hebrews tells us. He loves us with an everlasting love. But what it is, it's a warning to people who have experienced God, but they've never truly, fully given their life to Christ. It's a warning. You can't hold back. You need Christ completely. One other passage, if we want to get into it, that we didn't touch upon was 1 Corinthians 12. Notice what it says here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. because this is where it seems to contradict Matthew 7. Notice 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The thing about this, though, is what he's saying is this. He's talking about a situation where believers in a worship service, claiming to be believers, were saying Jesus is accursed. Somehow they were denigrating the person of Christ. When it says no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit, he's talking about a worshipful experience that is shown to be true over time. I think you understand the difference between having it in your heart and just simply saying it. If I was to say everyone together, let's say elephants are pink. Go ahead, say it.
Elephants are pink.
Okay, does that mean you believe elephants are pink? No. No. It's very easy to say something. But what he's doing as he goes through Corinthians, he's talking about how to discern within the church what is happening. And when there was sinful behavior happening in the church, he was just simply saying, you can't say sinful behavior is acceptable. God is calling you to something greater. Well, let's close in prayer. Our time is up for this week. But I hope you'll search the scriptures and go through this. And as we begin to prepare for next Sunday, I hope you'll have an opportunity to read through 2 Corinthians chapter 7.